Well, good morning, church. If you would, please join me by turning in your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis and chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And as you do so, I will let you know things look and feel a little bit different in here. Today is the first Sunday of the season that we call Advent. If you've grown up in a tradition where they follow closely the Christian calendar, this is the beginning of the Christian calendar. And one thing that we often get confused by, if you run with those circles, Advent is not Christmas time. Christmas time comes after Advent. So it's confusing if you don't follow that very closely. And we don't do an Advent series every single year. My mind goes to Romans 14 and verse 5, where Paul says that some people elevate one day over others. Some people think that all days are the same as long as they do this to the Lord. But it is fitting that we do pause and consider, what is Advent? What is going on there? There are four Sundays in the season that is Advent, leading up to Christmas Day, where we observe the first coming of Christ. And the word Advent can be defined as arrival or appearance. I looked it up in the dictionary. It's arrival or appearance. We consider Advent to be both a season of preparation and anticipation. And we're familiar with the anticipation part. Oftentimes, we think that it's an anticipation, or really, as it were, a countdown for Christmas. I did a quick search, and just wanted to make sure that this is actually the word that was on there. But if you have children in the house, I'm sure you've had the run-ins with Legos before. Lego has started making these Christmas calendars. And on the front of the box, it does not say countdown to Christmas or Christmas calendar. On the front of the box, it says Advent calendar, which is interesting because my mind does go back to the concept here of, this is not a foreign concept. Now, much of our culture thinks that this Advent means a countdown to Christmas, but that's not what it is. Advent is a preparation for, or an anticipation for, preparing us to celebrate, yes, the first coming of Christ, but also preparing us and gearing our minds to the second coming of Christ. It helps us prepare well to celebrate his birth, his first advent, his first appearing, but then it also helps us to anticipate well his second. My mind goes to Titus chapter 2, where he says that we are eagerly waiting for the appearing of our blessed hope, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so toward that end, over these next few weeks here, we're going to find ourselves in this middle ground of waiting. There's a tension in this season because we wait for the celebration, but we also wait with longing for an even greater celebration when our hope is realized, when our hope is made visible. And so what we're going to do is probably, if you've been with me, I generally try to find that lesser worn path. It's probably a bad habit sometimes, but I like to find those lesser worn paths. You often think about a Christmas time or preparing for it, and you think, okay, there's four Gospels. Why not just spend time in the four Gospels as we prepare for the birth of Christ? Well, not all four Gospels record the birth of Christ. So we're going to actually look at a text this morning that is probably a little bit less in the foreground of your mind when you consider preparing for the birth of Christ. But there's reason for that. There's reason for that. And that's because the birth of Christ is not some kind of last-minute audible that God called right there in December of the year, like, I don't know, like zero. Let's just throw out a random year. There wasn't a year zero, though. But it's not something that God just said, oh, we got to do something. They need a celebration. That's not what happened. Rather, it was planned all along. And we see that throughout the scriptures. But this morning, we'll get to see the promise of it. You know, as I've gotten older and I've walked with the Lord for many years now, I've noticed that there is more and more brokenness and pain in this world than we really care to think about at this time of year, is there not? If we can be honest, sometimes the major key, upbeat, jubilant songs of Christmas seem a little bit misplaced, if we're honest. I think that we need more songs and more Christmas songs that accentuate the pain that this world feels that pain, the toil, the hardship that this life causes my spirit, and I'm sure many of yours, to cry out as the psalmist does in Psalm 42. He says there, as a deer pants for flowing water, so my soul longs for you, O God. And that longing, it feels like we have an exposed nerve, and this time of year it just seems to put its finger on it and just say, yep, you know the brokenness, you know the pain, you know the hardship. See, the believer is keenly aware of brokenness in our world, and our spirit calls out within us to God for relief, and I believe that's a good thing. That's natural. I believe that's part and parcel of living in a fallen world, which we learn about this morning in our text, that we were created for fellowship with God, but our sin has not only broken that fellowship, but it has also resulted in cosmic chaos in not only our own lives, but in every corner of creation. Natural disaster, disease, death, decay, it all points to brokenness in our world. And our text this morning is one of the darkest texts in all of the Bible. It is that dark day where it all came spilling into the perfect world. Paul David Tripp writes about Genesis 3, and he calls it the most horrible and saddest chapter ever written. Those are pretty jarring words. Most horrible and saddest chapter ever written. Why? It's because in this chapter we read about the first act of many to follow, to be sure, of rebellion against a gracious, kind, and loving, holy God. We read this act of rebellion, and I admit this isn't where we often want to run to, but I believe that this is where we should go when we think about the first coming of Christ. Now, as we progress throughout these weeks, we're going to come to some of those more Christmas texts that come to mind, to be sure, but this is the very first promise that we find in Scripture of a coming, of an appearance, of an advent of a Savior. And so our text this morning, as painful as the whole chapter may be, is a promise, and I believe this promise lends itself to giving hope to the believer, that the failure of Adam will not be the last word. There will be a second Adam, and he will conquer. He will conquer. So my prayer this morning for all of us is in line, if I may quote the Apostle Peter, to stir you up by way of reminder about the hope that comes from the promise that God gives. May these words give hope and comfort to the believer as you prepare your heart to celebrate Christ's coming, but also may it give you endurance and steadfastness as you anticipate his second. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. And it is a short text this morning. I'm going to read but one verse. We'll pray, and then you may be seated. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this is the word of God. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that even in this darkest and saddest of chapters in our Bible, Lord, that it is brimming with hope. Father, I thank you that even in the chaos that ensues from the rebellion of Adam, Lord, who represents us all, that your grace, Lord, is not rendered null and void. But even in this painful chapter, you give a promise. So, Father, I ask this morning that you would speak through your word to shore up our hearts, to fortify our hearts with hope, Lord, that you have made a promise, Lord, and you have shown us more than so many saints of old could ever have imagined seeing, Lord. But may it give us hope. May it produce endurance and steadfastness in our lives, so that you will be glorified and we will be conformed more to the image of your Son. Lord, we ask that you glorify yourself now through the teaching of your word. Strengthen your church through it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. An old preacher by the name of Charles Simeon wrote of this one verse, he said this word, "As the oak with all its luxuriant branches is contained in the acorn, so is the whole of salvation, however copiously unfolded in subsequent revelations, comprehended in this one prophecy, which is, in fact, the sum and summary of the whole Bible." You see, in verse 15, what we have is a trajectory. I don't know if you've ever taken an arrow with a string tied to it and shot it, but it tells you where the arrow's going. And this is almost like what God is doing here for us. He's shooting that arrow with a string and he's saying, you follow this and watch this line because I'm sending one and we're going to deal with this problem. Theologians have called this verse the proto-evangelion, which means the first gospel. And in this promise, we do get our first glimpse at God's gracious plan to rescue erring man, fallen man, to restore humanity and even creation itself back to himself. Now, I understand that we're starting in the middle of a conversation. We're kind of, as it were, eavesdropping on this conversation that the Lord is having with here three of the most wildly out of this imagination characters. You have Satan in the serpent. You have Adam, the first man, and Eve, his wife, the first woman. So we're going to need a little bit of background on this conversation here. I think that that's necessary for us. Now, you'll remember, if you're new to Bible reading, then this might be new for you. But in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it tells us that God made this entire world out of nothing. He spoke, and it came into existence. He didn't make the world in 7 days. He made it in 6 and rested on the seventh. And so we see that he makes this world, and you remember what he says at the end of every day of creation. He saw what he made, and behold, it was good. And then he gets to the end of the sixth day, and he sees that he has made man, and he sees what he's made, and behold, he saw it, and it was very good. It gets that qualifier. The crowning point of all of creation was mankind in God's image. He has made Adam from the dust. And then by the end of chapter 2, you see that he has made Eve from Adam. We read here in Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 15 with me in Genesis 2. Flip over here. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, then what happens? We find the very first wedding ceremony. I love going to Genesis chapter 2 when we do weddings, because it's the very first wedding ceremony that we see where God marches Eve to Adam and presents her to him. What does Adam say? He quotes James, at last. Nobody caught that. Y'all need better music. But Adam says, at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But then we see how quickly the honeymoon period ends. Genesis chapter 3 comes in and chaos ensues. You know the story well. Eve is tempted by the serpent, whom we know to be Satan. How do we know that? He doesn't have a name tag on. Well, if you go all the way to the end of the book, in Revelation chapter 12, you read these words, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Revelation 20 will give him the very same moniker, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So we know that this is Satan who comes and he tempts Eve. She takes the forbidden fruit. She eats of it. She shares it with Adam. And then the Lord comes calling. The Lord comes calling, and for the very first time ever, we read that heartbreaking scene where they hide. They run and hide from the Lord in sin-induced shame. The blame game ensues. God goes first to Adam. What does Adam do? He points the finger to Eve. He goes next to Eve. What does she do? She points the finger to the serpent. And then from verse 14 on in chapter 4, the only person to speak is God. He has the last word at the fall of man. And so what we're going to see here is that God, in verses 14 through the end of the chapter, places a curse over creation, over the woman, over the man. But in this curse, and the text that we're looking at this morning, is a promise given to Satan himself, to be sure. It's a promise, but I love the grace of this promise. Satan had already fallen. Satan was already messed up. But God deals first with him. And Adam and Eve get to stand there and hear, before the curse falls, the promise. There's grace in that. There's kindness in that. Their heart is pounding, thinking, what's going to happen to me? But they hear, oh, something's going to happen, because he's going to deal with it. So let's look at that promise. Verse 15 again. I will put enmity between you and the woman. first part of this promise here is that there's going to be ongoing enmity. There is war between this woman, Eve here, and the serpent. And this is a guarantee. Note the first two words of it is, I will. God has made a promise to Satan here. I'm going to do this. And what does God say of the sureness of his word? He says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46 verses 9 through 11, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. I love that. God has the authority to make this proclamation and promise to Satan. I will do this. I declare the end from the beginning. He goes on and says, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. I love that the first two words of this promise here are, I will. Satan is the one we don't know exactly on the timeline when God created the angels, but I believe that Satan got to be audience to seeing the creation happen of humanity and of this world. Satan knows full well the power and authority and sovereignty of God, and when he hears those words, I will, he knows he's already picked a losing fight. He knows that when God makes a promise, he will keep it, and he has the authority to make the promise. And so he says here, I will put enmity, this strife, this warring between you and this woman. So we ask then, what does the word enmity mean? We don't use it every day. Again, I consulted a dictionary. It says there that enmity is the state or feeling of being actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. The state or feeling of being actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. There is animosity here. There is bitter hatred between these two parties. Another way to understand the Hebrew word here is that we could translate it as personal hostility. There's an axe to grind. There is bitter dispute between these two. And God says here, there's going to be an ongoing bitter dispute between you, the serpent here, Satan, and between Eve for the rest of her days. There's going to be this constant butting of heads. But next, God tells them that it's not just going to end when she does. Look on at the text. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Now God promises that this is going to be an ongoing battle. He says here, you started a lot more than you thought you were starting here. God promises here that this is going to be continual disputing. Now, there's a lot that we could say here on the fact that he says between your offspring and her offspring, but what we need to see here is that there is this sense here of what we call corporate solidarity. That's a weird phrase. Corporate solidarity means that there's a representative, but we are represented by that one. So what that one does, we do. Does that make sense? When you understand the language of Paul, when he says we are in Christ. So this is why we can say when Christ died on that cross, if my faith is in him, I died there. When Christ rose again, I rose with him. Right? This is what we picture here in baptism. This solidarity here where we're saying, I am identified by Jesus and what he has accomplished on my behalf. Now we see this going on right here in this phrase. Michael Vlock sums it up like this. He says, God declares enmity between two rival camps, Satan and his people, and the people of God represented by the woman. The concept of seed or offspring, if you're reading in the ESV as I am, the concept of seed has both a many and a single element to it. Not only will there be enmity between the serpent and the woman, this battle will continue through their descendants. This has been an ongoing war throughout human history. So we find here then that word offspring or seed has both a many and a singular sense to it. Many in that we are then corporately identified in the one who is the single, whom we know to be Christ. And so what we see here is this. This word of woe to Satan actually gives great comfort in explaining something to the believer today. When you consider, believer, why is it that I feel like I get so much pushback from the world? Why is it that I get so much scorn from the world? Because all the way back at the beginning, God made a promise to Satan. There's going to be pushback between you two. There's going to be a constant butting of heads. I like how James Boyce said it in his commentary. He said, "This enmity is good and a blessing. We think at Christmas of the love, joy, and happiness that the coming of Jesus Christ has brought us. And we thank God rightly for those things, but we should not forget to thank Him for a corresponding hatred of sin, sorrow at sin's ways, and increasing misery when we find ourselves ensnared in sin's tentacles." You ever just grit your teeth in anger at the brokenness of this world? Or you weep bitterly and say, "It wasn't supposed to be like this." That's a grace. Where God has said, "I'm putting this war between my people and Satan's people here. The world ways, the world system, and the believers, and they are constantly at odds with one another." This is what Jesus tells us to expect. In John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Again, John tells the believers in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Don't be caught off guard by this. Right? John can say, "Don't be surprised that the world hates you," because Jesus, our Lord, told us, "The world hated me first, it's going to hate you." But Jesus is reaffirming exactly what God promised right here in Genesis 3:15. There's going to be war between my people and your people, Satan. There's going to be a bitter hatred between these two people, between these two camps. This constant pushback of the world, believer, you can expect it because it's part of God's promise to his enemy and to yours. And I believe that this is encouraging for the believer who's in the midst of pushback, when they constantly feel like, all I'm trying to do is glorify and honor Christ. All I'm trying to do is walk in his ways. All I'm trying to do is obey Jesus. And I constantly get this pushback. I'm constantly feeling the hatred of this world and those who don't love the Lord and his ways. And we can go back and we can say, this is confirmation that God is keeping his promise. This is confirmation that God is keeping his promise. And so even in that hardship, even in that hardship, we have hope. How does Joseph say to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good"? Even in this hardship, even in this scorn that he was experiencing from those who hated the Lord was using it, and Joseph had hope. Believer, we can look at the pushback of this world, and we can go back to this promise here and just say, yep, God is faithful to his word. He has promised, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." But this is not just enmity that goes on for all of time unchecked. It's not like there's going to be this constant, endless battle between those of the light and those of the darkness. It doesn't go on forever, because there's going to be an ultimate defeat. So not only does God promise Satan here, there is going to be an ongoing dispute here, but that ongoing dispute has a definite end date, and it's going to result in ultimate defeat. Look again at the text, verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, do you notice the pattern that gets broken there in the text? Do you notice that there's a pattern that Moses has been sticking with as he writes this? Look at it again. "I will put enmity between you," starting here with Satan, "and the woman. Between your offspring," starting again with Satan, "and her offspring." We expect the next part of the pattern to be, "And you shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head." But the pattern switches, doesn't it? "He shall bruise your head." Now getting down to the fact that this offspring is going to be coming to a fine point here, to one person, one singular individual. He's doing this to highlight here, I'm talking about one person who is yet to come. And what's fascinating, we can see through the naming of children throughout Genesis that Adam and Eve and their descendants caught the promise. They knew he was talking about somebody individual who is to come. But we know that Scripture identifies this one as Jesus. Paul writes in Galatians 3:16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." And so God tells Satan here, there is one who is coming. There is one individual who is coming, and he is going to bruise, and I like the translation that says, he's going to crush your head. He's going to deal with you. Satan bruises Jesus' heel at the cross. Now, a bruise is a superficial wound. So bruise here, and this is where we can't, Gary, this, we can't make too much out of this, because the word there for bruise for the head and bruise for the heel is the same word. But we know that a bruise to the heel is a superficial wound, right? If you step on a nail, it's going to hurt, but if it's a clean nail, you're not going to die, right? You're going to make it. It doesn't mean that this is not a painful wound, but it doesn't destroy. So how is it that we see Satan bruise the heel of Jesus? We look to the cross. Satan tries to prevent Jesus from getting there throughout his temptation. Hey, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world, right? Now, here's a mind-bender. I believe that Satan was making a bona fide promise to Jesus. Why? Because 2 Corinthians does tell us, after all, that Satan is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, we learn in Ephesians 2. And so Satan's making this promise to Jesus, and he's like, hey, if you'll just bypass the rescue plan, you can have the world. But Jesus is saying here, if I bypass the rescue plan, I lose everything. I lose it. So Jesus doesn't bypass the rescue plan. Satan bruises Jesus' heel at the cross, where Jesus goes and dies in the place of ruined sinners, and he pays the penalty that we justly deserved. But he conquers death. He suffers the sinner's death. And the problem for Satan here is this: Jesus just won't stay dead. Jesus just doesn't stay in the grave. I don't know. I read one scholar said Satan is the ultimate blockhead, because it's almost like he forgot about this one promise here. When he's pumping his fist at the cross saying, yes, we've done it, we've won. But then Jesus walks out 3 days later, and it's almost, what did you expect? God made the promise. He has preserved this promise all the way through. You've tried to destroy the family. You tried to destroy Joseph. But what does Joseph say right after? As for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, so that many people would be spared as they are today. Why? Because God had made a promise to Abraham. And he confirms it through Isaac, through Jacob, through Joseph. And then we get down to Judah, and then David comes along. And then we've got this promise to David in 2 Samuel, where God tells him, there's always going to be one of your descendants on the throne. And throughout time, Satan has done everything he can to thwart God's promise here. And then he gets to the cross, and it's almost like he thinks this is time for a victory lap. And just about that time, Jesus walks out of the tomb. This is what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us in verses 20 and 22. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Going back to that concept here of representative, of corporate solidarity here. Who is it that stands as your representative now becomes of infinite importance for every person in this room. This is the most important question that you will answer today. Who is your representative? Is it Adam, or is it Jesus, the second Adam? Is it the Adam that fell in Genesis 3, or is it Jesus that succeeds at the cross and the empty tomb? Which one is it? If it's Adam, all you will get is death and destruction. But if it's Christ, you receive life and life abundant. This is a crushing blow to Satan. In thinking that he's going to outsmart God and bruise the heel of Jesus, God uses Satan's own effort of heel bruising to round up in his own head crushing. I love this turn of events, that the serpent does not get the last word. The last word that God speaks to the serpent here in this curse is a promise. I'm not done with you. I'm not done with this. And I'm going to defeat you. I'm going to destroy you. Now, what was the expectation there? Right, we've heard this promise. What is the expectation then? Because so often we hear this promise and we rightly run to the cross, where we should, and we say, it's all done. And if we're not careful, I believe that we can assign way too much already finished and not enough. We're still waiting to see the rest. If we're not careful, we can say, this has all been done, and we forget that there's still yet more to be seen. Now, we have a guarantee with the resurrection that that more to be seen is going to happen. This is why we call. This is why Scripture says that the believers have been given the Spirit as a down payment or a guarantee of the rest of the inheritance that is to come. God puts His Spirit to live in the heart of His children, and that's a promise. I'm gonna bring more. I'm going to do more. Dear friends, don't forget that it is not the Old Testament that calls Satan the god of this world. It is the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 4:4, that the god of this world has blinded their minds. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were all at one point following after the prince of the power of the air. This is still a wicked world, and it is fallen. Jesus says it like this in John 12:31. Now this is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The ruler of this world, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Yes, friends, there is certainly a spiritual component to this head crushing, which we have seen the commencement of at Calvary in the empty tomb. But there is certainly a physical component that we still yet await. That's why our bones cry out within us. I was talking to one brother in here just this morning, and we both talked about as we get older, it feels like things just wear out. Right? Some of you know exactly what that's like. Some of us think we know what that's like. That would be me. And some of you think that'll never happen to me. Right? But as we get older, we feel it in our bones. We still live in a broken world. We still know the curse is still here. This is what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 8. There is a physical component that we still yet await. And this expectation for a physical deliverance from this curse has always been expected. It's always been expected. If you look ahead at Genesis chapter 4, look at the very first verse there. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. You can translate that verse accurately another way from the Hebrew to where she says, we've gotten a man, even the Lord. She expects that this son here, this one who turns out to be that black sheep of the family here, but this one, he might be the one to rescue us and give us relief from this curse. Flip over the page in your Bible about 1,000 years later, because people lived a long time, but look at verse 28 in chapter 5. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech expected here, even 1,000 years later, a physical fulfillment of this promise here that Satan in his temptation caused us to all be fallen and caused death, decay, and chaos to enter this world. And Lamech still 1,000 years later saying, our bones cry out from relief, from rest, for consolation from this curse. He knew it. Adam failed. We have failed in him. And friends, we could say, I wasn't in the garden. Listen, you and I would have fallen too. We all would have. Adam failed, so he needed success in a job that God had given to him. And this is where Christ, the second Adam, to use the language of Paul in the book of Romans, this is where Christ comes in and succeeds where Adam doesn't. I like how one writer described it. He said, since the devil's work is not only spiritual in character, but also physical and institutional in its effects, we should interpret Genesis 3:15 as God's promise to restore not only Adam's spiritual rule, but also his physical rule on earth, and in time before the advent of the new heavens and new earth, which will be eternal. Clearly, this dominion will be exercised not by the first Adam, but by the second, last Adam, as the representative of a new kind of humanity. What is that saying there? In short, we haven't seen all of it just yet. The resurrection guarantees that we will, but we haven't seen all of it just yet. This is why Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, he tells the church there in Rome, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Who is it that's going to crush Satan under his feet? It's Jesus. But what does Paul say to the church in Rome? He's going to crush Satan under your feet. Why? Because we are identified in Christ. It hasn't happened in full just yet. The curse that Romans 8:22 tells us the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And the joy, friends, that we can have today in this promise of a coming serpent slayer is that we, living on this side of the cross, now know that Jesus has conquered sin and death, our greatest rivals here. And so we know that there's a guarantee that he will crush the head. We know that there's a guarantee that he will set up his kingdom here on earth and that there will be no more death, decay, relief, chaos. The expectation of Lamech is the same one that we have had, but we know now that the one who Lamech was looking at, he was saying, maybe it'll be Noah. And we can say, no, it wasn't Noah. It was always Jesus. It was always Jesus. And so now we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. What is Revelation 22:3? No longer will there be anything accursed. You hear, we read that so fast. No longer will there be anything accursed. No pain, no brokenness, no sorrow. No, you don't, the ground doesn't fight back. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Again, Mike Vlock writes, for the first time since the fall, the world is no longer under a curse in any sense. This was the hope of Genesis 3:15 with the promise of the seed of the woman who would defeat the power behind the serpent, Satan himself. This is the promise that God makes to Satan here. He says, look, I'm putting the earth under a curse, but it won't always be that way. And I'm going to destroy you. And then this world will be uncursed and you'll never be able to do anything about it. It'll be like that forever. So now we have to have this conversation where we say, how do we respond to this? Again, I said we were kind of eavesdropping here. This promise is given to Satan, but within earshot of Adam and Eve, and then God gives this promise to Moses, who writes it down for you and I to read. How do we respond to this promise here? Well, first I want to speak to you if you don't know where you stand with Christ. If you're a non-believer and you're here visiting today, welcome. I'm thrilled that you're here. I want you to see this in this promise here that God gives to Satan. I want you to marvel at the grace of God that he shows right here. And as you marvel at his grace, would you come to Christ? I started with a word from Charles Simeon. He says, well, if God unsolicited, that means unasked, if God unsolicited bestowed the Savior himself on these impenitent offenders, will he refuse salvation to any penitent who calls upon him? Let no sinner in the universe despond, but let everyone see in this prophecy how abundant and inconceivable is the grace of God. Friend, let me tell you, you may not have eaten that fruit, but you have fallen as well. We have all fallen. Scripture tells us that clearly. And you don't need to try to hide it because you know it and God knows it. But you can also take heart because we know the character of our God, which we see here. Even in the curse, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. He is good and kind. He shows benevolent mercy here. Even in the pronouncement of the curse, he gives a promise. He speaks this promise here within earshot of humanity and gives us hope. And here is God's kindness on display. What does Romans tell us about God's kindness? Romans chapter 2, verse 4 tells us this. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And so, unbeliever, I would say this. Don't spurn God's kindness. Don't think lightly of God's kindness. He will not turn away those who run to him by placing their faith in Christ. The promised one has come. He has made a way for you to have peace with God, where right now there is enmity between you and God. Romans chapter 5 tells us that we were enemies of God, but he shows his love for us, and that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. And friends, if you do not know Christ, I would plead with you to run to him today. You don't need to raise your hand. You don't need to pray a prayer. You just simply need to look on the finished work of Jesus and say, I deserve that, but he got it. And you say, I don't want my sin, I want the Savior. I can't give you a magic formula. I can't tell you to walk an aisle, but I can tell you God will not turn you away. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, the guarantee of Scripture is you will be saved. Know that the promised one has come, but know this as well. The promised one is still coming. We haven't seen all of Genesis 3:15 just yet. And woe the day that you have not placed your faith in the coming one. Friends, don't spurn the kindness of God. Repent and believe today. To the believer, how do you respond to a promise like this? First, you wait with comfort. You wait with comfort. Weariness and brokenness in this world is normal. We should have disdain for the pain of this world. We should have our teeth gritted with frustration at all of the chaos that sin and even, yes, our own has caused brokenness in this world. But friends, you know the serpent slayer. You know the one who has come. You know the one who has crushed the head of Satan. You have tasted of his goodness. Just as we heard this morning from Isaiah 25:9, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Brothers and sisters, wait with comfort with this promise. And you can say, I know that God is good. He is gracious. He has shown it to me and giving us this promise when we didn't deserve even that. We didn't deserve even that. And second, I would say this, wait with hope. Wait with hope. Believer, have you considered this, that you know more now than Adam and Eve, than Lamech or Noah, than Abraham or Isaac, than Moses, or even King David knew during their sojourn on this earth? They could not in their wildest imagination be thinking that the one to come, the offspring of the woman, will be God in the flesh who will go to the cross for my own crimes. They could never have fathomed that. And yet that's exactly what God has done. And so we have hope that there is still a day coming that even Satan and all of his scheming will be done away with completely. Completely. Again, those words that we heard this morning, Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. Friends, this day is coming. So we wait with hope. I'll tell you, when we go thinking about preparing our hearts for Christmas, go back to the garden and marvel at the fact that God would come up with a plan. He would give a promise, and that promise gives us hope that we know that when the second coming comes, we'll see our King and we'll cry out with joy. Hallelujah. He has done it all from beginning to end. Amen. Let's thank him for it. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for this promise that we, Lord, that we get to be the benefactors of that finished work of Jesus, his serpent-slaying work. Father, we do pray that you keep our eyes fixed on him. Lord, that you keep us mindful of the fact that one day soon you will crush Satan under our feet when Christ comes and destroys him fully and finally. Lord, I pray that this promise, Lord, lead to repentance and life for those who have yet to have it. Father, I pray that it lead to hope and comfort for those who know this offspring, this serpent slayer, this Jesus. Lord, comfort us and strengthen us in hope as we await his second coming, but prepare to celebrate well his first. We thank you for it in Jesus' living name. Amen.